For the sake of our guests, we've recently been in a preaching series based on our churches and our denomination's statement of faith. We are in a denomination known as Sovereign Grace Churches, and along with other Sovereign Grace Churches, we share a common statement of faith or a common confession of faith. My assignment today is to give a sermon based on sections 5, 6, and 7 of the statement of faith. Now, as I've said before, I'll say it again, Jeremy and I aren't looking to unpack and explain the statement of faith in any great detail. However, we are looking to familiarize you with the statement of faith and to highlight key aspects for you that we trust will be a blessing to you and edify your souls. So again, today we consider sections 5 to 7. Section 5, if you happen to have your statement of faith with you, you'll see it in the contents there. Section 5 is entitled Man's Sin and Its Effects. Section 6 is the person of Jesus Christ. And section 7 is the saving work of Jesus Christ. Taken together, these sections take us from the saddest, most grieving part of the biblical storyline, mankind's plunge into sin and death, to the most joyful and happy part, the return of Christ at the end of the age. Because these sections encompass really the full scope of redemptive history, I will not be limiting myself this morning to one or two passages as we normally do. Instead, I'm going to be referencing a number of scriptures. I've preached many sermons in my 19 and a half years of pastoral ministry, yet honestly, I've got to tell you, I can't recall doing a sermon quite like this one. I can't recall doing a sermon covering this much of redemptive history and theological territory in one shot. So my goal today, in spite of how much we're going to cover, my goal is actually very simple. It's very simple. It is to help us to appreciate the glory, the magnitude, and the wonder of who Jesus is. And what he has done for us, and what he will yet do for us, his people. My hope is that as the result of our time, we will leave with our faith in Jesus Christ strengthened, and our joy in the Lord renewed. This is going to feel a little bit more like a teaching than a typical sermon. We're going to have lots of quotes from the scriptures and statement of faith. Yet I trust, I hope, I pray that we, by God's grace, will be edified. So with that, let's go to the Lord and let's pray and ask his blessing on our time. Bow your heads with me if you would. Oh Father, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to be our perfect Savior. Lord, what a joy it has been to worship you this morning. And Lord, we pray that as your word is preached today, oh God, would you pour forth your Holy Spirit upon us. Father, we ask that you would illuminate your word to our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And be amazed. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. One challenge we all face, or will face, in living the Christian life is we can, at times, become extremely preoccupied, burdened, and weighed down with the trials and the sorrows of life. In this life, discouragements of many kinds inevitably come our way. A child or grandchild is wayward and perhaps even walks away from the faith. I know you, and I know some of you in this room are experiencing that trial and that sorrow even now. A parent, a spouse or other loved one dies. I know a number of you have, over the past few years, grieved the loss of loved ones. Financial pressure, that can be another trial. Or it just won't go away, and the financial pressure is unrelenting. Marital tension and conflict persists. That's another difficult one. A chronic health issue lingers. Some other trial or difficulty befalls you that I haven't mentioned here. Theologian D.A. Carson had it right when he said, "The truth of the matter is that all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer." What's interesting is at the break, I was talking to my brother Greg, and he made a statement that was almost identical to that. That was an encouragement to me that the Lord is in this morning. But it's a profound quote. It's true. The truth of the matter is all we have to do is live long enough and we will suffer. Suffering, hardship, trial is a sad reality of living in a fallen world. And the fact is, trials don't affect us mildly, do they? Trials aren't like a scrape on the knee when you're a kid. You fall off your bike, you cry hard for a few minutes, and then mom gathers you in her arms, gives you a big hug, puts on the Band-Aid, and you get back on your bike and ride away, happy as ever. Trials aren't typically like that. They usually hurt a lot more. The crying lasts a lot longer, and the pain is far more unrelenting. So what do we do? When sorrow and sadness comes knocking at your door and mine, where do we look for comfort, for help, for hope, for encouragement, for stability, for strength? Well, we look where Christians have always looked, and that is to God's all-sufficient word. And when we look at God's word, when we open the book, the Holy Spirit so often gives us exactly what we need. I know you've experienced this. God, by His Holy Spirit, illuminates a promise that speaks deeply to our hearts and to our situation. And we are comforted. And we are given grace by the Holy Spirit to press on and persevere. So sometimes God gives us a promise that's just what we need. At other times, Scripture gives us something else that we desperately need, but don't always know that we desperately need. And that is perspective. Divine perspective. God's perspective. We may be looking at things one way, and the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, says, "Son, daughter, I know your situation is painful and difficult, but your suffering doesn't give the full picture. There's something else I want you to see. That if you'll just look, you can have joy in the midst of your sorrow." And there's a powerful spiritual reorientation that can take place at times as we come before the Scriptures that really transforms our outlook and greatly helps us. One thing I love about our statement of faith, and even more, the scriptures that the statement of faith is based on, is they do just that. They reorient us. You might not think of a statement of faith that way, but that's what our statement of faith does. And more importantly, that's what the scriptures do. They don't just speak promises, though they do, and that's great and wonderful. They also reorient us. And they give us divine perspective on life in a fallen world. They give us God's perspective on life in a fallen world. The scriptures say, look over here. Let me show you something that can make all the difference. Better yet, they say, look over here. Let me show you someone who, if you will but look at him, you will experience joy in the midst of your sorrow. And not fleeting joy either, but true joy. Lasting joy. Enduring joy. Joy, as the Apostle Peter says, that is unspeakable and full of glory. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I want to tell you about my Savior. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. In seeking to do that, I want to answer three questions. First question, what is wrong with the world? Second question, who is Jesus? Who is he? Third question, what did Jesus come to do? So first question, what is wrong with the world? One thing we as believers know to be true, yet at times overlook, is how utterly catastrophic the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, really was. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read that God created the world and everything in it. And the consistent refrain throughout those chapters is that God's creation was good. Indeed, God said after day 6, it was very good. But then we arrive at Genesis 3, and all of that changes. God had placed one tree in the garden that he had told Adam that the man and the woman may not eat. You know the story. The serpent, who is Satan, then tempts the woman. He entices her to disobey God. We then read, this is on the screen for you, Genesis 3, verse 5. When this woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Some verses later, God announced the consequences for their sin. That's in verses 16 to 19. We pick up the story there. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The sovereign grace statement of faith explains how devastating this all was. It says, man's trespass of God's command brought enmity with God and the curse of death. Because God had established Adam as the representative head of the human race, his sin was imputed to all his descendants, bringing guilt, condemnation, and death to humanity. Therefore, we are all by nature corrupt and inclined to evil from conception. This reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul himself. For all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. The statement goes on to say of fallen people, their hearts are hardened, their understanding is darkened, their consciences are corrupted, their spiritual sight is blinded, and their deeds are evil. This is in keeping with Romans 3:10-12, which says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. The statement goes on. All people are now by nature enemies of God, living under the power of Satan, subject to the curse of the law, and deserving of eternal punishment. A few sentences later, it continues. Therefore, all people are dead in sin and without hope apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. The curse of the fall corrupted not only mankind, but the entire created order, subjecting the world to futility, decay, and death. Both the cursed creation and the moral evil produce calamity, suffering, hostility, and injustice in the world. The groaning of the created order reminds us of our fallenness and causes us to long for the redemption of all things under Christ. This draws from Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul declares, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Brothers and sisters, at times we look at the trials we face in our own lives, as well as the darkness that we see in the world around us, and we can be very perplexed. We can be very perplexed and think, why is all this happening? Why am I sick? Why am I filled with such grief? And how could that person over there, who was a close friend, how could that person betray me? The confusion and the sorrow we feel in our souls when we face trials and temptations is certainly understandable. And it is right and good and healthy for us to lament and grieve. Physical and emotional pain is exceedingly difficult to deal with. And how our particular suffering connects with God's sovereign purposes is often shrouded in great mystery. That said, dear brothers and sisters, not all is mystery. Scripture does provide some explanation. And part of what it tells us is that all human suffering is an effect of the fall. I'm very thankful to Paul Tripp, who points out that often where we go wrong as believers is we tend to forget our location. He says that we fail at times to take into account where we are living. We are living in a broken down house, as he calls it. I find that analogy helpful. When I bought my house a couple years ago, it certainly seemed like a broken down house. A lot was wrong with it. Plumbing was wrong. Roof was wrong. Driveway was crumbling to pieces. So that analogy helps me. I do think that's true. At times we fail to recognize that we are living in a broken world, a broken down house. We overlook the fact that creation itself, even now, as Romans 8 says, is groaning. So we have expectations. We have dreams that life will go a certain way. And then what happens? Life doesn't go according to our great dream for our lives. It doesn't go according to the way we had hoped, according to the way we had planned. And oftentimes when that happens, we can be astonished. We can even act sometimes as if something strange and unusual was happening to us. I remind you of what you already know, brothers and sisters. You already know it. You already know it well. I just want to remind you, the house that we live in, this world, is broken. And that means nothing works quite right. Nothing works as it should. Nothing functions as it was originally designed. And here's the challenge. If our expectations don't align with that, if our expectations don't align with the fact that we live in a broken down house, if we believe the lie, as some prosperity teachers say, that our best life is now, if we're trying to achieve a certain kind of utopia here, well, then we're going to have a very hard time, brothers and sisters, living productive lives for God's glory, because we'll never move beyond, this shouldn't be happening to me. This isn't right. This isn't fair. If we have expectations that life's going to go a certain way and it's not, and we just stay on the point that it's not going the way I want and I had hoped and I had dreamed, we won't move on from that place to this shouldn't be to then how do I seek the good of others and seek to glorify God in this broken down house that he has placed me. Brothers and sisters, I know you know. Again, I know that you know, but I remind you, we are not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. One day we will be, but we are not there yet. And it is only when that truth settles deeply on our souls that we are then prepared to receive and to experience the abundant grace and help of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the sorrows of life. And I do want to say, I know there's sorrow in this room. There's joy, I know. But there's sorrow. I just also want to encourage you, friends. The Holy Spirit has much grace. Yes, it's a broken down house. But that's not all there is. Jesus. We have a Savior. His name is Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Right, this brings us to our second question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Hebrews 12:2 says, I just like the way my old 1984 NIV says it, so I want to read it from there. I remember when this first impacted me as a kid. I love this verse. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord today, dear friends. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what God and his holy word calls us to do. Yet one reason I think we at times can become excessively discouraged in trials is just for the simple reason that we fail to do what the author of Hebrews tells us to do and what God, by his Holy Spirit, tells us to do here. We neglect to fix our eyes on Jesus. And I know I can be guilty of that, from the smaller trials to the bigger ones. I can be guilty of focusing on the circumstances and failing to really, by faith, fix my eyes on the Lord. Fix my eyes on Jesus, the one from whom all grace comes from. Thankfully, our statement of faith helps us to do what Hebrews 12 calls us to do. It helps us to fix our eyes on Jesus, as it moves us so wonderfully from talking about the fall of man to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, who came in order to reverse the tragic effects of the fall that we were just talking about. So, section 6 is entitled The Person of Jesus Christ, and it begins by explaining his identity. It begins by explaining who Jesus is. And it reminds us that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. It declares both his human and divine natures are united and find expression in the one person of the eternal Son. Thus our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, is fully God and fully man, able to be our all-sufficient Savior and the only mediator between God and man. This reminds us of several key scripture passages. The Apostle John says in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Then we jump down to verse 14 where John continues and he says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 says, He, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 2:9 says, For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So, who is Jesus? He is the eternal Son of God. He is the God-man. He is the eternal Word became flesh. And as such, he is fully God and fully man. This is crucial doctrine that it's important for us to think about and to lay hold of. Over the course of history, many heresies have arisen that have denied either the full humanity of Christ or the full deity of Christ. We've made an article available to you at the table in the foyer. I really commend it to you. It gives an excellent overview of some of the main ancient heresies regarding Christ, his person, and how the church overcame them. Again, I commend it to you because every generation, we might not realize this and we might not think about this very much, but every generation is vulnerable to errors in Christology, in the doctrine of Christ. And these ancient heresies have a way of resurfacing in various forms time and time again. Usually, any modern heresies are just putting out there some of the ancient heresies, but just in different forms. So we need to be aware of these things. Pastors need to be aware of them. Christians need to be aware of them so that we don't subtly drift into them and then just think, hey, this is okay. This is what Christianity is about, when that's not what it's about. Before he died several years ago, R.C. Sproul said that he believes in future decades the church will need to be especially careful to guard against doctrinal drift in this area, in the area of Christology. So you might not think of yourself as a reader, but it is important for all Christians to be equipped in these areas. This article that I have for you in the back, it's not long. It's by a guy named Steve Nichols. It is a great overview of these things. So at a minimum, I just encourage you to pick that up on your way out and read about it and think through some of the things that that article says. All that said, one important point I want to emphasize here is this. Only one who is fully God and fully man could ever have the authority, the power, the capacity, the ability to save us and to reverse the cosmic, universal effects of the fall. The last part of section 6 in the Statement of Faith declares, having fully obeyed his Father in life, our Savior was also obedient unto death. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dying a substitutionary death for the sins of his people. So Jesus, the perfect man, succeeded where Adam failed. He lived the perfect life. We failed to live in our place. And brothers and sisters, he died the death we deserved on the cross in our place for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On that cross, he who had not sinned even once became sin. That is, he took upon himself your sin. He took upon himself my sin. He bore the punishment that we deserved so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And at our conversion, Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect righteousness that he earned throughout his perfect life, it was credited to your account and to mine, such that when God looks upon us now, he sees not the filth and the stain of our sin, but instead he sees the perfect righteousness of his dearly beloved Son, Jesus. Oh, what a glorious Savior he is. The Statement of Faith continues. He was buried and arose bodily from the dead on the third day, vindicating his identity and saving work as God's Messiah and guaranteeing the defeat of death, our future resurrection, and the glorification of our physical bodies. There was no way, it was impossible for death to hold Jesus down. It was impossible for the grave to hold Jesus down. Why? Because he was fully man and fully God. Jesus is God. He is the Holy One. He lived a perfect life, and death had no claim on him. Death could never defeat him. Death could not hold him. So he rose again from the dead, thereby securing Your resurrection one day from the dead, my resurrection one day from the dead, the resurrection of all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He secured our final resurrection through his own glorious resurrection. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise the Lord. The statement of faith continues. 40 days later, Jesus ascended bodily to heaven, where he is now enthroned at the right hand of God, reigning over all things and interceding for his people as their great high priest. One day he will return to judge all people and angels, putting all his enemies under his feet and dwelling with his people forever. Dear brothers and sisters, it is this Jesus that the author of Hebrews calls us to fix our eyes upon. Fix your eyes today, dear brother, dear sister, on this Jesus. The whole picture of your life today, the whole picture of your life today and mine is not merely the trials and tribulations that we face. The whole picture of our lives is not what's going on in the world around us that we can at times find so utterly discouraging. The picture has someone else in it that we need to pay attention to and fix our eyes on, and that's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's the God-man. It's who he is. It's who he is. And it's what he came to do. He, dear friends, and he alone is the object of our hope. Where's your hope? Where's your hope today? Where is it? Where is it? Is it in your circumstances changing? Is it in your spouse changing? Is it in the sickness going away? May God answer our prayers for those things. But may our hope never be in those things. May our hope be, brothers and sisters, and the one who gave his very life for us upon that tree. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, loved me, loved you, and gave himself. Well, may the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves today. And help us to focus on Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us. Third and final question I want to answer. What did Jesus come to do? This takes us into section 7 of the statement of faith. The saving work of Jesus Christ. This is amazing devotional reading, by the way. So I encourage you to just preach in the gospel. Read through this. Read it slowly. Read it carefully. I wish we had time to get into it into detail, but we don't. We would be here more than all day. But just by way of summary, this section speaks to the humiliation of Christ, how Christ humbled himself by coming into this world to save us. You know, I don't have this in my notes, but, you know, that reminds us of Philippians 2, that amazing passage. Christ didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. The Greek word is doulos. There, took the form of a slave. And he became obedient, even to death on a cross. Can you believe he did that for you? What a savior. So this section, section 7, it speaks of the humiliation of Christ. It speaks of the efficacy or the effectiveness of his saving work. You know, the point there is, it worked. Everything Jesus set out to accomplish, he did. Praise him. And that's where our hope lies. This section also speaks to his exaltation and to his return. And in the moments we have remaining, I have a real burden as one of your pastors and desire just to encourage you by focusing your attention on a few sentences at the end of the section. So again, we could take time on a lot here. I'm not going to do that. But I want to focus you on a few sentences here. And the band, you can begin getting ready to come up here. A statement of faith says, as the exalted Lord, Christ reigns with all authority as universal king and head of his church, governing the affairs of men and nations and empowering his people to be victorious over sin and Satan. The consummation of Christ's saving work will occur when he returns to judge the world in righteousness, deliver the kingdom to his Father, and receive eternal worship as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what? Let's go back. Can we read that out loud? That is so good. Andrew, can you take it where it says, as the exalted Lord. We got that. All right. Here we go. Let's read it together. All right. As the exalted Lord, Christ reigns with all authority as universal king and head of the church, governing the affairs of men and nations and empowering his people to be victorious over sin and Satan. The consummation of Christ's saving work will occur when he returns to judge the world in righteousness, deliver the kingdom to his Father, and receive eternal worship as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here the statement reminds us that Jesus died, he rose again, he ascended to the Father, and he even now is at the right hand of God, reigning supreme over all things. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34. In Scripture, the right hand of God is the place of ultimate power and authority in the cosmos. It is the place where Jesus Christ, our Savior, in this very moment, is seated. Jesus himself said before his ascension into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in the original language, I want to tell you, all means all. All authority in heaven and on earth, it belongs to Christ. He is our King. Brothers and sisters, when you look at what is going on in the world around us, or when you consider the trials you face personally, or that your family faces, do you ever feel discouraged? Do you? I know I do at times. Do you ever feel anxious? Maybe struggle falling asleep at night? Or you wake up 2 a.m. in the morning and the thoughts are there. Can't get back to sleep. Do you ever feel afraid? If so, I want to encourage you with the Word of God. Remember, even now, Christ Jesus is reigning over all things. Christ Jesus is King of kings, and He is Lord of lords. Christ Jesus is the only sovereign, and Christ Jesus is totally and completely and absolutely in control. Christ Jesus, even now, as the statement of faith says, is governing the affairs of men and of nations. Keep that in mind the next time you pull out your phone and begin to scroll the news app. Christ Jesus, no matter what you read, no matter what push notification comes across your phone, may we always have in the back of our minds, Christ Jesus is governing the affairs of men and nations. More personally and specifically, know this. Nothing you are going through in your personal life or in your family or people you know and love, nothing escapes His notice. As He's at the right hand, sovereign, He sees you and He loves you. And not only that, He's working all things for your good. That's what He promises. I don't understand how it works. I'm not God. But He does. That's what He promises you today. He's working all things for your good. He's working all things for my good. His own glory. That's not all Christ is doing. Just love the way the statement of faith talks about this. He is also empowering His people to be victorious over sin and Satan. Isn't that encouraging? That lifts my soul today. It's what God is doing. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Romans 6, verse 6. We are those who are strong in the Lord. We are strong in the Lord. See what the text says? You're not strong today in yourself. We are those who are strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might. That whole section on the armor of God is about taking His armor on. Taking on the shield of faith, which extinguishes those flaming arrows of lies that pierce and hurt. But God helps us to do that. That's His calling on. Not just His calling, that's what He's helping us to do. So, bringing this back to that first point about this being a fallen world. Yes, this is a broken down house, right? We have to live in the reality of that. I really appreciate Paul Tripp's common sense counsel. We have to have realistic expectations in living in a fallen world. So, yes, we've got that. Hold that. Realistic expectations. But that's not the only thing we need to keep in our mind. We also have to take heart. We have to take heart. Encourage, because Christ, who is seated at God's right hand, has empowered you. Has empowered you. And continues today to give you power to be victorious. victorious over your sin, and victorious over Satan as well. Brothers and sisters, we need not live this Christian life just letting the flesh sort of walk all over us, our sinful nature walk all over us. And we need not live just getting knocked over by every single dart the enemy throws at us. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. And God loves to help us. So we can be victorious over our sin and over Satan. As good as that is, though, it's not the whole story. One day, Christ is going to return. One day, the trumpet will sound. And the Lord Jesus Himself will descend. He will deliver the kingdom to His Father and receive eternal worship as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, what a day that will be. This broken down house will be set free on that day from its bondage to corruption. You and I will live in the new heavens and in the new earth forevermore. Every single tear will be dry. Every wound, every heartbreak healed. King Jesus will dwell with us, His people. So, dear brother, dear sister, this morning, take heart. No matter what you may be going through today, take heart and know that is the place you were made for. That is the place you are headed for when He returns. That is the place you will be. And not just for a few minutes or a few hours or a few days, but forevermore. Even so, come, come, Lord Jesus. Would you stand? Lord, we thank You for giving us Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, You are everything to us. You mean everything to us. And Lord, we look forward to that day where we will see You face to face. We will join with the throngs and the multitudes, the hosts of angels, and all the saints throughout the ages, singing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy are You, the Lamb who was slain." And everyone said together,